Romans chapter 6 begins by saying, "What shall we say then?" Question mark. And obviously that is looking back to chapter 5, where Paul had many things to say about sin and about death. You're thinking, "Oh, great. Well, my friend at church tonight, we're going to talk about sin and death." That makes God's forgiveness all the more wonderful. I have this little article you might enjoy, illustrating the fact that, as the last verse says, the wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. It goes like this. John invited his mother over for dinner. During the meal, his mother couldn't help noticing how beautiful John's roommate was. She had long been suspicious of a relationship between John and his roommate, and this only made her more curious. Over the course of the evening, while watching the two interact, she started to wonder if there was more between John and his roommate than met the eye. Reading his mom's thoughts, John volunteered, "Mom, I know what you must be thinking, but I assure you, Julie and I are just roommates." About a week later, Julie came to John and said, "Ever since your mother came to dinner, I've been unable to find that beautiful silver gravy ladle. You don't suppose she took it, do you?" John said, "Well, I doubt it, but I'll write her a note, just to be sure." So he sat down and he wrote, "Dear Mom, I'm not saying you did take the gravy ladle from my house, and I'm not saying that you didn't take the gravy ladle, but the fact that remains that one has been missing ever since you were here for dinner." Several days later, John received a letter from his mother, which read, "Dear son, I'm not saying that you do sleep with Julie, and I'm not saying that you don't sleep with Julie, but the fact remains that if she was sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the gravy ladle by now." And that's a mom. Imagine how easy it is for God. Well, you say, "Well, come on, nobody's perfect." Why not? That's what Paul's discussing. Why isn't anybody perfect? And what does it mean that we're not perfect? And why can't anybody be perfect? And what happens when we're not perfect? And he says that sin, through sin, death, has come into the world. And you know what? Everybody has to face it head on. It isn't like one of those moral issues that we can completely turn around and we can completely explain away, that we can completely push aside, that we can, you know, have the finger pointed at the church and say we're narrow-minded Bible thumpers and people should be free, and, you know, they can kind of color code and sugarcoat sin and put it somewhere else. But the fact that remains that because there's death, the Bible's telling the truth that sin is sin. And they have to meet death head on. There isn't anything they can do with that. You know, they try to redefine it because they can't get rid of it. I remember watching The Lion King, Disney's movie. And there, of course, we didn't talk about death. It was the circle of life. And, you know, Elton John helped us with that. It's just the circle of life. Some are born, some eat others, some pass on to the great spirit in the sky, but it's the circle of life. Elton, I feel much better now. I'm ready to die. Because I ain't dying, I'm just entering into the circle of life. That didn't give me any consolation at all. There was an award given out last year for double speak. That means, you can imagine, you know, just saying something that is ridiculous. And one of the hospitals in Philadelphia received one of the awards in the top 10 for double speak because they, instead of talking about death or losing patients in the hospital, how they talked about death was they said, it's a diagnostic misadventure of high magnitude. And that's actually what they wrote. No, we never lose a patient. But we do have some diagnostic misadventures of high magnitude here. Hospital in California stopped using death on their death certificates. What they said, it's a negative patient outcome. You can feel secure in our hospital. We don't lose anybody. Negative patient outcome from time to time, of course. That's to be expected anywhere. Death. For every 100 people born, 100 people die. And we are all headed to the same place. A hole in the ground. Unless Jesus comes and blows the trumpet. And it's the results, Paul says, of sin. The death reigned through sin. And that was because of Adam. People are worried about an Adam bomb. There's an Adam bomb that's already killed all of us. It went off in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. You are all victims of the Adam, A-D-A-M, the Adam bomb. And death, Paul said, has been passed from generation to generation. That we all sinned in Adam. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says, Adam begot a son in his own image and in his own likeness. Oh, before that, Adam was made in the image of likeness of God. There was no death. But the sad tally begins from generation to generation. No one ever beating the odds of death. Well, Paul tells us that there's this second Adam, Jesus Christ. That because God is just and above accusation, that if death has come to the whole race through one man, that life and forgiveness also come to the whole race through man, one man. We weren't in Eden. Not our fault. I wasn't there. And if I was there, things would have been different. No, they wouldn't have been. It would have been a Joe bomb instead of an Adam bomb, that's all. So here we are thousands of years later, inheriting a fallen nature, death, and sin. But because God is just, He's provided the second Adam, that His life also may come within us, Jesus Christ. That if we receive Him by faith, there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's life. And that's where He's brought us to here. In chapter 5, verse 20, He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The reason God gave the law was to make it evident. Transgression was there. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace was even magnified in a more wonderful way, because through grace and the grace of Christ, man has received forgiveness if they come for it. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he asks, what shall we say then? He's going to come now. He's in chapter 5. He's telling us about that the penalty of sin has been dealt with. And in chapter 6, he's going to tell us that the power of sin has been dealt with. In chapter 5, he's telling us about justification. In chapter 6, he's going to tell us about sanctification. In chapter 5, Paul tells us about a change in our position. That is, we come into Christ. In chapter 6, he tells us about a change in our condition. Because the question is going to be, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, what are we supposed to do as Christians then? We just go on and live in this, you know, and commit sin and live in a sinful way, knowing that we're justified freely by grace. And the more we sin then, Paul, is this what you're saying? Then the more grace abounds, so we should go out and be as bad as we can so that God might be glorified more and more through the glory of His grace, and that grace may abound more than sin? And that's the question. Now look, he's going to build a series of questions and answers. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 15 is going to say, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Chapter 7, verse 7 will say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And chapter 8, verse 31 sums it up finally saying, what shall we then say to these things? So each time Paul answers a question, it generates another question. And then he goes on and he builds on that. As we come to chapter 6, he's going to build around three different ideas. From verses 1 to 10, he's going to say, know you not? Don't you know? You need to know this. Three or four times he's going to tell us there's something we need to know, and he's going to appeal to the mind. In verse 11, he takes us to the next step, and he says, reckon then the old man dead. And he moves us from knowing to reckoning. And from verses 13 to 23, five times he talks about yielding. So he's going to take us to that place. How can this really work a change in us? Well, it's done judicially in heaven. As far as God's concerned, when he looks down at us, we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's taken care of. Christ paid the price. Well, how does that work out in our practical life? Well, he's going to say Christ not only dealt with the penalty of sin, but he broke the power of sin in our life. What we have to do to understand that is we have to know. We have to have knowledge. We have to be taught. And in knowing that, then we can reckon something. He deals then with the heart. And then finally, he says yield. He deals with our will, that we can make a choice in regards to these things. We're no longer slaves to sin. So he's going to build on these things. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, all through the chapter, wherever it says sin, it's singular and there's a definite article. If you read a Greek text through here, all the way through, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Except in verse 15, when he talks, there's one place there where he talks about our actions. But he's talking about the principle of sin being broken by our being placed in Christ. And the principle of sin in the sense that it has infected all of us from conception. Now we're forgiven. God has made a way for us to be justified. But also, there's a practicality to it. The power of that sin nature has been broken. The scripture will talk about the old man, the sinful nature, a Christian who does carnal things. And it talks about the flesh. It's not talking about the physical flesh. When it talks about the flesh or the old man or the sinful nature, the carnal nature, it's talking about something deeper. It's talking about desire itself. It's talking about the fallen nature. There's a part of us that's deeper than just biology that has been infected by sin. And when it talks about the flesh, it's talking about that place in itself. You know what it's like to go to a restaurant and eat until you're ready. You have to loosen your belt under the table while nobody's watching. You begin to sweat. You can't breathe anymore. And you've committed gluttony. And you're just thinking, I wish I was home laying on the floor with my sweatsuit on. I can't even breathe, you know. And then they come around with a dessert tray and you go, ooh, you know. And that's nothing to do with your physical body because you're ready to die. You can't breathe anymore. Your physical body has no more desire. It's the fleshly nature, the carnal nature that is desire itself. It still wants something even though you don't have the physical capacity to take it. Your body by then saying, go on, eat it, kill me, I hate you, eat it, please, I want to die. And there's that part of us that we wrestle with. If you're alive and breathing, you know what I'm talking about. You're a Christian. Your life has been changed. Christ has come into your heart. You have a new set of values. There's something that stirs you now. Now your heart of stone is gone. You have a heart of flesh. You're moved to tears sometimes. You've set affections on things above. You know Christ is coming. You've embraced things by faith. And yet you find it's so easy to react still from that other nature. In traffic or with lust. Sexual desire, or that those things can go on inside. And you see, we can put on a religious and a pious exterior and still inwardly have to deal with those things. And that's where Paul will divide chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, he deals with the flesh and its desire to do wrong. In chapter 7, he deals with the flesh and its desire to do right in the sense of putting on a false facade by keeping the law. Both of them are carnal. Neither one of them have anything to do with righteousness. But the fact that remains that we have that duality. Paul says in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you do. You would. There isn't a third choice. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh, they're contrary. And he says that word means they're entrenched. It's a military word. They're dug in. So one side is the flesh, one side is the spirit. They're dug in against each other. Neither one of them want to give ground. But he says if you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Most Christians think that what he said was, because we get spiritual dyslexia there, we think he said if we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, we'll walk in the spirit. That's not what he said. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We don't earn it. The power of the Spirit is there for us. Well, Paul here begins to deal with that wrestling inside and says that its knowledge is important for us. A lot of preaching in the church, John Corson said, is no, 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 N-O, 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 yelling at people, no, no, no. But he said, Paul's tact, contrary to that, or his approach is K-N-O-W, no, no, no. That sets us free. Charles Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. That before you were saved, you could go out and commit sin, you could live in sexual sin, you could get drunk, and there was no problem. You may have faced your emptiness, but you didn't feel bad about it because you were numero uno. You just wanted everything you could get for yourself. Now, as a Christian, if you try to do those things, you're schizophrenic now. Now there's this wrestling. Now there's this, you know. And Spurgeon said, instead of defeating you, that should turn you into a spiritual tiger because it's the very evidence of the new birth. Dead men don't wrestle. The fact that now there is that wrestling for righteousness against the fallen nature within us is the evidence we've been born again. And Paul gives us a practical way here to deal with that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Building on how he finished chapter 5. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not, he's going to challenge what we know now, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, some want to stop and argue here and say, is this talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? Because those are the two baptisms talked about in the New Testament. Well, they're not really. There's water baptism talked about in the New Testament. There's spirit baptism talked about in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I long to be baptized with it. Can you be baptized with a baptism I'm going to be baptized with, says the James and John, because they're arguing about who's going to be great. He's talking about a baptism of suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4, I believe, talks about them being baptized into Moses in the wilderness. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, says that he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Now, that's not Pentecostal fire. All you got to do is read one verse further to find out. His winnowing fork's in his hand. He's cleansing his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the wheat into his granary and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It talks about a baptism of judgment, eternal judgment. And in all of those things, it has the idea of being placed into. So whether he's talking about water baptism or spirit baptism here, water baptism is only the symbol of what happens to us when we are baptized into the body of Christ or immersed in Christ or placed into Christ. And Christ is placed into us. What he says is the miracle of that is Adam had affected our old nature and infected our old nature, and we were guilty in Adam and died in Adam. In the second Adam, Jesus Christ, now, in some remarkable way, you and I were crucified with Christ. That we're dead in regards to that. Verse 2 says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he's referring back to chapter 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness, not it's newness of quality, that our lives should change. We should walk in newness of life. That we, in reality, but spiritually, have entered into Christ's death and resurrection. If Christ has come to live in our hearts, who was crucified 2,000 years ago, who died, who rose, who ascended, what Paul is going to say then is that sin's already been paid for, that the living Christ is already in you and you are in him, so you're already dead to sin. You died with Christ on the cross. Everything that happened to him happened to you if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. So you died in Christ. You rose with Christ. You ascended with Christ. And you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Your life is hid in Christ with God. Now, do I understand how all that happens? And you're sitting there looking at me like, what in the world is he talking about? Welcome to the club. No. Do I understand all of it? No, I don't understand all of it. The dynamics of it, the mechanics of it. I don't understand electricity either, but we put the lights on tonight. I don't understand everything about DNA, but I walk around and eat and sleep every day. It's cooking, it's working. And what Paul is telling us is that we need to know, learn by experience, realize that we've entered into the death of Christ. And if that's true, then we're dead to sin. That's why he can say that we're justified, just as though we've never sinned. But we've also then entered into his resurrection, that when we should live and walk in newness of life, that if the power of Christ's death is effective in our lives, chapter 5, that we are then justified, washed in the blood of Christ by faith, then his resurrection also has an impact on us, because if we died with Christ, we also rose with Christ. And that's the point that he's going to make here, that we're united with him. Verse 5, for if we have been planted, King James, it is united together in the likeness of his death. we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, it isn't annihilated. It doesn't mean it disappears. It means that the body of sin, it's caused to cease. It means that it is rendered powerless. Look again at verse 6. Knowing this, he's appealing to what we know again, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless over our lives, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he uses the word therefore slave. For he that is dead is free from sin. No problem. Go to the cemetery. Sit down, listen real close. You won't hear anybody saying from under the grass, "Oh man, I got such a hangover. I was out drinking last week. I shouldn't have done that." Lay down, put your ear on the ground. You won't hear any husbands and wives fighting and cursing at each other, yelling at each other. When you're dead, you're free from sin in the sense of wrestling with it. And what he says to us is if we are dead in Christ, if we died with Christ, it's broken the power of sin in our lives. And therefore, we need to enter into the resurrection also, that then there's newness of life and a newness of quality of life for us to walk in, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Who's your master? You remember what it was like. I remember what it was like. It was miserable. All of the emptiness, all of the vanity, it was so plastic, it became so empty, it became so worthless, it became so frustrating, it became depressing. The fruit of sin and living, being, because the truth was you were a slave to it. It mastered you. And isn't it amazing that after we get saved, if we get frustrated, we get tired of wrestling, we talk about the good old days. It was easier before I was a Christian. You're a liar. It was not easier. We must have lost our minds. It was miserable before we were a Christian. It wasn't easier. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We believe that. We believe that there were two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? How do we know? Yeah, the Bible says so. And one of them went to be with him in paradise. How do we know that? Same book. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, our sinful nature, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer slave to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's what we believe, isn't it? Knowing, again, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. We all believe that. God raised him from the dead. None of us are worried, oh no, they're going to catch him again. He rose, he ascended. None of us worry, what if they get him again? I'm hoping he comes back, sets up his throne. What if they get a hold of him and crucify him again? We don't do that. He says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So now we're going to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean if we understand this and we put this into practice that we should never sin again? Well, What it's saying is that the sin principle that we were enslaved to has been broken. Does it mean that we never sin? Does it mean that we're never tempted? No. John, 90-year-old apostle, in his first letter says, if we, personal pronoun including himself, if we say we have not sin, singular, we lie. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. He knew, as a 90-year-old apostle, that sinful nature was there. He said, but we're writing these things to you that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 3, he says that if we've come to Christ, we sin habitually no more. Sin is no longer our lifestyle. Does that mean a Christian never makes a mistake and never falters? Never? No, it doesn't mean that. But you need to think about this. If you believe you've come to Jesus Christ, I went forward at Calvary Chapel. You know, please don't advertise for us. And there's been no change in your life, and you're still living in fornication, and you're still living the same way you were before you think you got saved, and sin is the habitual manner of your life, then Paul says, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. Hey, I get mad in traffic. I wrestle with lust and anger like any other man. I do those things. But my life has drastically changed since I've come to Jesus Christ. He has set me free. And sin does not reign over me. And when I sin, it's because I'm stupid and I want to. Not because sin's holding a gun to my head saying, do it. Because through the power of His Holy Spirit, He's changed our value system. He's changed the desires of our heart. He's empowered us to walk in the light. We need to know that. Because it's very important the way we relate to sin and to death. Sadly, let me read something to you. This is from, I think, the Orange County Register last week. How do mainline Protestant clergy stand on theological issues such as biblical infallibility? Many take a decidedly non-fundamentalist view, according to a survey of 7,441 ministers conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden. Here are the percentages of ministers who answered no to the following question. Excuse me. Here's the first question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ's physical resurrection? Satan doesn't want me to read this to you. Do you believe in Jesus Christ's physical resurrection as a fact? 51% of Methodist ministers said no. 35% of Episcopalians said no. 33% of American Baptists said no. 30% of Presbyterians said no. And 13% of American Lutherans said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? 60% of Methodist ministers said no. 49% of Presbyterians said no. 44% of Episcopalians said no. 34% of American Baptists said no. And 19% of American Lutherans said no. Do you believe the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? Do you believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God? 95% of Episcopalian priests said no. 87% of Methodist ministers said no. 82% of Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. And 67% of American Baptists said no. But Paul said K-N-O-W, no. So excuse me while I teach the Word of God. We need to know these things if we're going to be set free and live the lives that Christ wants us to live in this world. God honors His Word above His name, and heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one jot or tittle from this is going to by any means pass away. What Paul says to us here is that sin and death have reigned since Adam. But now, because of Christ coming into the world, grace is reigning over those things unto life. That if we've, and more than just being forgiven and pronounced justified, that if we've come to Christ and Christ has come into us, we've been placed into Christ judicially and in reality and practically, that not only are we the beneficiaries of His crucifixion, but we are also the beneficiaries of His resurrection, and that we can live in newness of life with transformed lives. That's what he's saying here, that we need to know that. If we know that, verse 11, then he moves from the mind to the heart, and he says this, likewise, reckon. Now, this is not something from the Beverly Hillbillies. When we hear reckon, we think of... this is a word that means to impute, to calculate, to account. To calculate. It's a word of faith. It talks about a position that you want to come to in your heart. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, number one, and number two, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon. It doesn't say reckon your sinful nature to be gone. It doesn't say reckon your sinful nature to be dead. It says reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's vastly different. And the problem is that many Christians get into this mindset because they don't know what the Scripture says, and they try to rehabilitate the old man. They make it their life's work. Someday, I'm going to stop getting angry. I'm going to stop lusting. I'm going to stop having bad thoughts. I'm going to stop having bad intentions. I'm going to, you know, huff and puff and blow the house down. I'm going to do it, you know. And then they're condemned, and they never move on to walking in the Spirit. Paul doesn't say that. He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Reckon the old man dead. It's a word of accounting, to calculate, to understand. Because Christ has accomplished this, and he wants you to know this, and know this, and know this, then what you can do tonight is you can reckon the old man dead. You're dead to the old man. He no longer has power over you. God has broken the power of sin, the sinful nature, to rule over you. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And in contrast to that, alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Word of faith. Now he addresses our will. If we know these things, we apply faith to them. We believe, okay, Lord, by what you're saying, I can calculate this. If I've entered into your death, Lord, I've also entered into your resurrection. Lord Jesus of the living Christ has come into my heart, into my life, and you have been effective in regards to breaking the power of sin and death. Then you are also effective in giving me newness, a new quality of life by your resurrection and the power thereof. So he gives us then a command, a charge, and here's where our cooperation comes in. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And five times we have this word, yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But, in contrast, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Old nature no longer reigning. New nature on the throne. Is the old nature there? Yes. Driving down the street in the car, somebody cuts me off. Who shows up first? The old nature, of course. Paul says that in Galatians 5. The flesh, that's where he starts. Lust is against the spirit. He doesn't say the spirit lusts against the flesh. He knows he begins there. The flesh lusts against the spirit. Because when somebody cuts me off, the first reaction is, and then the spirit gets control. Yeah, oh yeah, okay. I can't do that. I can't be a poop. Put the bazooka away. I understand, Lord. I can't blow people off the road. You can't do that. You're a pastor. You're a Christian. Okay. You know. And you make a choice. I am not going to blow this person up. If they knew I was God's son, they wouldn't mess with me anyway. And Lord, you loved that person and died for them. Choice. Get into an argument with your wife. I'm not saying who starts it. And instead of acting, you begin to react. One spouse goes, ning, 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 ning. And the immediate response is, ng, 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 ng. You know, you want to go right back. And all of a sudden the Spirit says, a soft answer turns away wrath. You say, Lord, but I don't want to turn away wrath. I want to strangle her. Hey, an unbeliever at that moment goes right into a rage. The difference with you is sin is no longer reigning. There is the principle of the risen Christ in your life. There's a decision to be made right then. You know, Christians come and say, oh, I'm out. I'm snorting cocaine again. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate myself. No, you don't. You love yourself. If you hated yourself, you wouldn't snort cocaine. I hate you. I'm not going to do this for you. The truth is, you need to say, Lord, I love this more than I love you. Because if I loved you more than I love this, I would stop right at that instant. When you roll up that dollar or you bend over, you have a choice right then. Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is there. And the power of sin is broken. And we sin because we want to, and we sin because we love it. And we need to come and confess our sin and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And He's there to forgive. And we need to say, Lord, you need to reveal of yourself to me enough that makes you more beautiful and more attractive to me than anything the world puts in front of me. I need to love you more, Lord. My heart is wayward. And there's a choice to be made. And God is there. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul would say in Philippians 3:12, it's not as though I had already attained or I was already perfect. But this one thing I do, forget those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. It doesn't say that we know that we reach this state in this life where we glow in the dark and we walk into a room and people hear orchestra music playing and there's a halo around our head. No, that's not what it means to be holy or be sanctified. It just means that we are set aside for His purposes. And sin is no longer reigning over us. That we don't any longer live in sin habitually. Yes, we falter. Yes, there's our frailty. The Bible gives many provision for us to confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. But the idea is the dominating power of our life should be Christ, His Word, righteousness. What then, verse 15? He just got done saying we're not under the law but under grace. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Who's your master this evening? Is alcohol your master? Cruel master. Drugs? Cruel master. Anybody who's shackled to that knows. Power, money. Cruel master. Cruel master. How many millionaires do we see busted for drugs or in the Betty Ford Clinic? Who are you slave to? That's the word there. People talk, I want to be free. I want my freedom. Don't deceive yourselves. If you're going to be a slave and you're going to have a master, who better than a master who laid down his life for you, spread out his arms on a wooden cross when he had all the power in heaven and earth to stop it, and bled his life into the ground so that you could be forgiven and live forever? That's the master I want to serve. That's the master I want to serve. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It's interesting. Tupos, the mold that you pour molten metal into, that's the form of doctrine, that the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the Scripture, the sowing of the Word of God in our hearts, it's like pouring our lives into a mold that reshapes us. Jesus said, Father, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He says, we have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to us. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. He says, I'm using this whole slave-master analogy so that people will understand. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Isn't it interesting? He said that we had yielded our members unto uncleanness and to, verse 19, iniquity unto iniquity. The Greek has the idea of spiraling downward from bad to worse. That, you know, that's the way life goes. That when someone gives themselves over to sin, whatever sin it is, that there's a spiraling effect, that you're caught in it, that goes from bad to worse. That when we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to uncleanness, from iniquity unto iniquity. What a sad story our lives would have been without Jesus. Even so now yield your members to righteousness and unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. No problem. When you slave for sin, you were free from righteousness. And what fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What did it produce? You know, the Bible tells us that there's a process of sowing our lives, and that we always reap what we sow. You sow apple seeds, you get apple trees. You sow peach seeds, you get peach trees. It's a spiritual law. You're never going to sow sin and reap righteousness. You're never going to sow to the flesh and reap in the spirit. You're never going to sow in one field and run across the street and reap in the other field. Spiritual law. There's three parts to it, too. It's interesting. You always reap after the same manner that you sow. Second, you always reap later. The harvest is in the fall, the sowing's in the spring. You always reap later than when you sow. And thirdly, you always reap more than you sow. You put a seed into the ground, you get a whole stalk. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And Paul's going to talk more about that. Very important for us to understand. Because people who think they're getting away from sin, like this guy with the silver spoon, are never getting away with anything. And because the consequences haven't fallen on their heads today, they have the nerve to say, hey, God understands. My business is still blessed. Things are going good. God knows my heart. No. The Bible says you're mistaken. What you're doing is running out of room. And God is extending His mercy to you, hoping that His goodness will lead you to repentance. But you will reap what you have sown. The harvest always comes later. And it comes in spades. You're going to reap way more than you've sown. Here's a difficult thing for us as believers. That's true on a spiritual side. If we have a troubled marriage, or we have something we're wrestling with in our life, some area that God is really chipping away at, the thing that we have to understand is this. We're going to reap what we've sown. If we're spending time in the Word and we're spending time in prayer, and sometimes it seems, you know, we struggle with it and we want results faster, you have to know that it's a spiritual law. It will never change. If you're sowing your life in God's Word, in yielding to His Spirit and in prayer, you are going to reap what you've sown. The problem is, the harvest is often later. We want results right now. We have instant breakfast, instant on television, instant cameras, and we want instant Christianity. No, because the consequences, the effects of sin in our life took so long to be sown into us. There's a time involved when God is weeding that out and changing us. But know this, that if you are giving your life to Christ, and if you're serving Christ, and you're spending time in His Word, you will also reap more than you've sown. God will be no man's debtor. Paul said, when you were a slave to sin, what fruit, what did it produce in your life? What fruit was there in the things of which you're now ashamed? One man said, if we sow a thought, we reap an action. If we sow an action, we reap a habit. When we begin to sow a habit, we reap a character. And when we sow a character, we reap a destiny. We sow a thought, good or bad, and play with it, and let it live. We'll eventually reap an action. When we sow that action then, and it begins to have sway, then we reap a habit. When we sow the habit and let it continue to go on, we reap a character. And when we sow that character, we reap a destiny. That's a wonderful thing when we're in Christ. What fruit had ye in those things thereof that you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sowing in one direction, you reap what you've sown. You sow in the other direction, you reap the fruit of holiness and everlasting life. Look, if this evening, again, you're a prodigal and you've turned away, let me tell you something. Those of you who are playing with sin, I guarantee you this. One nuclear bomb goes off, and church is going to be jammed. Nuclear bomb goes off in Chicago, New York. We're going to have to go to four services right away on Sunday morning, because every prodigal for 100 miles is going to be back to see if we're still here. There are many Christians who know too much. They know way too much, and yet they play with sin. Let me tell you something. It's coming. You watch 2020 doing a four-part special on biological warfare. I know from men in our church, it's going to be very rare if we see a nuclear bomb go off here, a terrorist act, because we can watch them by satellite. They're hot. They're plutonium. They're uranium. We can see them move around the planet. There's not 1,600 Russian warheads that are missing. We know where every one of them is. The thing that we can't track is a $600 vial of anthrax that will shut down an entire city. 2020 says it's not a matter of if, it's simply a matter of when. And that's going to make a lot of lazy Christians serious real fast. It's happening around the rest of the world. We're due. I have on my desk, and in fact, World Magazine that came out yesterday has a big article on it. They're going to put it in the paper in New York and Philadelphia, a list of harvested body parts from partial birth abortion babies. It's from 8 weeks, I believe, all the way up to birth. How much is a fetus slightly damaged? How much is one without damage? A price for a brain, a price for eyes, a price for ears, a price for arms, a price for legs. It's a huge business. Selling, harvesting, unborn children. America is going to reap what is sown. We have sown to the wind. We will reap the whirlwind. The only thing that to me stays God's hand of judgment now is we probably send out more missionaries in Christian literature than any country in the world. And we're probably still more supportive of Israel, though not very, than any country in the world. And Jesus said that you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. That's a preservative. Maybe it's because we're still here that all hell hasn't broken loose. I don't know. That doesn't seem to hold true in a lot of other countries where Christians have died in wars and earthquakes and persecution. But if you're playing games, listen, God loves you. In the Bible, you'll find the word return more than you find the word turn. The Bible says that God loves the backslider. And if the backslider turns to him, he'll heal him. Jesus tells us the parable of the prodigal son. Yes, when he was out spending all of his money on prostitutes and alcohol and the world, it all caved in on him. And it says, when he came to his senses, he said, I'd rather be a servant in my father's house. When he came to his senses, it means that if you have a Christian friend who's backslidden, they've lost their senses. You try to witness it to them, but it doesn't do any good because they're out of their mind. They've turned away from God's loving hand and God's promises and the hope of Jesus Christ in a dying world. If they've turned back to sin and back to the world, they are out of their minds. But you know what? God's arms are open. If you have been away, you're AWOL from Jesus Christ, lift your heart to him. Say, Lord, bring me back. Gather me back in your arms. I've been away. If you don't know Jesus Christ, know this. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays. Satan pays. Right now, in pleasure. But the pleasures of sin are for a season, and then they're over eternally. The wages of sin is death. If too many people want to live like, I thought it was very interesting that Princess Diana, Mother Teresa, died the same week. I thought, Lord, what an analogy, what a parable all over the whole world. Because everybody wants to live like Princess Di, but die like Mother Teresa. You can't do that. You can't do that because the wage, you're going to get what you've earned. If you turn away from Christ, you only get what you earn. Sin pays. But the free gift, it's not wages. We can't earn it. We can't afford it. We don't deserve it. The free gift of life is ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. We deserve the wages of sin. But if we turn to Jesus Christ and simply say, Lord, I deserve the wages of sin. I deserve them. I lived an immoral life. I lived a violent life. I actually enjoyed slugging certain people. Drugs, alcohol. But when I turned and said, Lord, I deserve the wages of sin. But I believe you died for me. Lord Jesus, grant to me, please, the free gift of eternal life. Take away my sin. Cleanse me so that if I die tonight, I won't die in my sin. I won't go to hell forever. So that, Lord, I can go to heaven. The wages of sin, if we continue, death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus.